Before we begin, let's go to the Lord and ask Him to help us. Father, we have sung Your praises tonight, but Lord, our words are feeble compared to the excellency of who You are and what You have done. Lord, why would a God like You send Your own Son into the world to be mistreated, to be beaten, to be scorned and shamed and crucified for people like us? And yet, Father, that's what Jesus has done for His people. That's the love You have for Your church. Father, we pray that as we look at Your word tonight, we would see just how merciful and gracious and compassionate and loving You are. And Father, we pray that as Your Spirit opens our eyes to those realities, that our hearts would boil over and explode with the worship and the praise of our God. And we pray this for the glory of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to begin this evening by reading a quote. And as I read the quote, what I want you to do is answer the question in your mind, what kind of a person would have said this? Here's the quote. Life will soon be over. We don't know when death is. So it's incumbent on us to know that we know Jesus, because only then can we have a sure, secure, and eternal security. The apex of my life is knowing Jesus. What kind of a person would say something like that? As you hear that, you're probably thinking some like famous pastor, a great theologian, maybe a Puritan. Those words come from a man named Sidney Deloach Jr. You probably haven't heard of him. He's not a famous author. He's not a famous pastor or theologian. He's actually an inmate incarcerated in Angola prison, a maximum security prison in Louisiana. He's serving a life sentence in Angola without the possibility of probation, parole, or suspension. And he's not in prison for preaching the gospel. He's in prison because in the 80s he committed a vicious rape and was convicted and sentenced to spend the rest of his life in Angola prison. He grew up in a church, unconverted. He grew up, and as he got older, he became involved in a life of sin that eventually led to being imprisoned, and while he was in prison, he heard the gospel. Someone ministered the gospel to him. He was soundly converted in that prison. After his conversion, he went through a seminary that operates within Angola. After graduating from seminary, he moved on to now be something of a pastor in Angola prison. In the same prison, there's a couple other men, one named Robert Christopher Hicks, convicted of second-degree murder. Another man named Keith Jamal Morris, convicted of first-degree murder. Both men also serving life sentences, but also children of God, brothers to Jesus, Christians, brothers to us, people that have expressed faith in Christ. And they're really not prisoners of the state of Louisiana. They're prisoners of Christ, where they're serving the Lord even in prison. And men like Sidney Deloach Jr. and Robert Christopher Hicks, Keith Morris, they cause us to ask questions. They cause us to ask questions like, how much did I have to clean up my life in order for God to love me? Or we could rephrase the question another way and say, what kinds of people does God love? What kinds of people does God take His grace and show it to them? The answer throughout all of Scripture isn't the way our minds would naturally answer it. The answer from Scripture is that God delights in saving and showing grace not to morally upright people, but He delights in finding the most wicked, hard-hearted, stubborn sinners in the world and saving them. And that's what we see tonight in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. If you have your Bible, we'll be in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. Hebrews 11:31 says, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, with those who did not believe when she received the spies with peace. We're going to look at that verse this evening under four main points if you're taking notes. First, we're going to see Rahab's first profession. And then we'll see Rahab's second profession. Then we'll look at the fruit of Rahab's faith. And then finally, we'll see the reward of Rahab's faith. But let's begin by looking at Rahab's first profession. The entirety of Hebrews chapter 11 is God speaking to us saying, here's a lot of saints in the Old Testament who showed faith. They may have shown faith at a point in time in their life, or here's a lot of faith throughout the course of their life, but here's people of faith throughout the Old Testament, and I want you to know what that looks like so that you can imitate their faith. That's what Hebrews 11 is. And in the midst of there, we find this woman named Rahab. She was a Canaanite, meaning she was not a Jew. She lived in the city of Jericho, the same time when Joshua and the nation Israel marched around the city and God brought the walls down and destroyed it. And the city of Jericho was about as wicked of a city as you could have found in ancient times. For one, the people of Jericho were polytheistic, meaning they didn't acknowledge the true God. They added hundreds and hundreds of gods, and they had many gods that they worshipped. So they rejected the true God, and they supplemented idols in his place. But in addition to their idolatry, they were also given to a moral freefall that is even unparalleled by today's standards. Part of the moral freefall of Jericho was that they had all these idols, and as an expression of worship to their idols, they would take their own children. They would murder their children as sacrifices to the idols. It was a wicked, horrible place. Religious prostitution was common. Sodomy was widespread. Pretty much anything and everything was acceptable in the city of Jericho. That's the woman who was living here. And she's not living here as a stranger who's like, this is repulsive. She's living there as a citizen. She's living there as a part of that culture and a part of that people, as someone that has adopted the priorities of those wicked, sinful people, and that's the social norms that she lives in. But Rahab in Scripture isn't just shown to us to be a wicked woman living within a wicked city. She's shown to us, and she's identified by a very serious sin. The text of Hebrews 11:31 tells us she was a harlot or a prostitute. She was a woman who took her body that God had given her to glorify God, and she had sold it to men and possibly even women for their sexual pleasure as the way that she made her living. She had taken God's gift of sexuality outside of the bounds of marriage, and she was willing to sell God's gift to anyone who would pay her enough money. Some commentators who don't understand the Bible or the grace of God try to soften this woman's sin, and they say, well, she was actually just an innkeeper. She owned a motel. She was a woman who just owned a motel, and it gets a little confusing, and they soften the blow of her sin. And it's true that in ancient times, the occupation of motel owner and prostitute often went together. And so a stranger would come into the town and they would rent a motel room, and then if you were lucky, you would solicit them with your other services and you would make more money off of them. And so it's true that often those two professions went together, but the fact that those two professions went together doesn't negate the fact that this woman is a sinner. She's a prostitute. Spurgeon actually has it right when he says that this woman was no mere hostess, but a real harlot. I have abundantly proved to every candid hearer while reading the chapter. I'm persuaded that only a spirit of distaste would lead a commentator to deny her of her sin. What Spurgeon's saying is that it's as clear as reading the Bible. All you have to do is open up Hebrews 11 or Joshua 2, and there it is. The Bible says she was a harlot. We should believe the Bible. She was a woman who dressed seductively, she talked seductively, she seduced men, even married men to sleep with her, all for the purpose of exploiting them, exploiting herself, exploiting the gifts of God for the purpose of making money. That's her first profession. She sold her body to men in order to make a living. And we also have to point out, as we look at this woman's first profession, that she identifies, she finds her identity in this sin. Everyone who knew her, the Bible calls her Rahab, that's her name, but then it says, what's her identity? She's Rahab what? The harlot. Everyone that knew her not by her name, but by her identity. She was so caught up with this sin that was her primary identity. When I started going through seminary, I worked at a store that sold light fixtures. And every day, like clockwork, at 5 o'clock when we were flipping the sign and closing, there were these two men that would ride by on electric coolers. You know those little tiny coolers with wheels and motors? And they would ride by every day at 5 o'clock. They were going to the bar. They had both lost their driver's licenses because they had so many DUIs they couldn't get a license. And it's hard to get a DUI on a cooler on the sidewalk. And so, maybe you can, I don't know. Every day they would go by, and you can imagine the jokes. They had real names. We didn't know them. We knew them as the town drunk. Even on our way here, one of our daughters saw someone on the street and they said, he's a creeper. He found his identity in his creeping. I don't even know who they were talking about. But as we look at the world around us, we do the same thing Rahab did. We find our identity, we identify other people by the sins for which they're most known. And one of the things we learn from this woman, Rahab, is that she's so caught up in her sin that it's in her sin that she finds her primary identity. And we can't jump over the fact that Hebrews 11 is condemning this person, a female, Gentile, idolatrous prostitute, as a woman that we should imitate in faith. And that's important because there's only one other woman mentioned in Hebrews 11. It's Sarah, Abraham's wife. We'd expect to find Sarah there because Sarah's like the matriarch of the nation Israel. Of course Sarah makes it in there. But now the writer of Hebrews comes and says something that would have been absolutely impossible for the original audience to swallow. He says, I'm going to throw these guys off. Let's put another woman in here. Let's make her a Gentile. Let's make her a prostitute. It's absolutely offensive. If for no other reason it would have been offensive because she was a Gentile, but she was a Gentile woman, which is even more offensive, but then she's a Gentile woman prostitute. And that's the woman that the Bible is putting before us as an example of faith that we should follow. Am I the only one that feels a little bit awkward coming to church tonight? And what are we talking about? We're talking about a prostitute. And we're saying she is someone the Bible puts before us for our imitation. Why is this woman with this kind of a profession? Why is she in the hall of faith? Why is she an example for you and I to follow in our pursuit of God? Because the reality is what we should read in this passage is, or in actually in the Old Testament story, we should read, here comes the nation Israel and they find this prostitute, and the two spies grab her by the shirt, drag her out of town, stone her to death, and walk away, and she goes to hell. That's what she deserves. By all standards other than grace, that's what we should read in the Bible. And yet, here the Bible comes to us tonight and says, here's a woman of faith. Here's a woman that we should imitate. Why is that? What is it about this woman that's so amazing? What's amazing about her being in Hebrews 11 isn't actually her, it's Jesus. The way Hebrews 11 works is that, it tells us about the faith of these people, but it also often gives us just a snapshot into the heart of our God. What is God's heart? Not towards sinners in general, but towards this kind of woman. Towards the most detestable, despicable sinner that the rest of the world walks by and won't even look them in the eye because they're so repulsive. Because the reality is God could have come to Jericho that day and he could have saved anyone. He could have saved a policeman. He could have saved the mayor. He could have saved a police officer. He could have saved anyone. But what does God do? He finds the most repulsive sinner he can find in the entire city, and he says, you. You are going to be the object of my grace. You are going to be the object of my love. You're going to be the one I show mercy to. And of all the people in the city, I'm going to take the most repulsive sinner I can find and claim them for myself. And isn't that how our God works? Isn't it like our God to come to the most wicked places he can find and find the most wicked sinners he can find and take his flag of ownership and throw it on their heart and say, this one will be mine. I'm going to love you. I'm going to make you new. I'm going to take care of your sins. I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to adopt you into my family. I'm going to put you to service in my kingdom. I'm going to give you all of the inheritance that I give to my own son, Jesus. And I'm going to treat you like my very own child. Because here's the reality. God has no saving interest in morally upright people. God has no saving interest in self-righteous people. The kinds of people that God has a saving interest in are those that have come to see their own sinfulness for what it is, an offense against the holy character of God, and are utterly repulsed by it and desperately cry out like Rahab for God's grace. I mean, Jesus says in Matthew 2:17, those that are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so what do we see throughout the whole life and ministry of Jesus when he walks on the earth? We see him coming to a woman like the woman at the well in John 4, a woman who is a serial adulteress. We see him reaching out to a thief on the cross. We see him associating with lepers and demoniacs and tax collectors, women who are caught in adultery. We see him finding the most repulsive sinners he can find and saying, these are my people. I'm going to love them. I'm going to show them grace. I'm going to show them mercy. I'm going to adopt them. And I'm going to identify with them so that they will identify with me. And isn't the same thing true with us? Here's what happens. We read about the walls of Jericho and the nation Israel and the harlot Rahab. And as we read the story, we think, we're the spies. We're the heroes that come in and we save the lady and we destroy all the bad guys and that's where we find ourselves. Problem is, we're not the spies. We're the Gentile prostitute. We're the sinners. We're those that have engaged in the sinful acts of the world around us. We've sold our bodies and our souls to sin. We have rejected God and we've set up a million other idols in our hearts. And yet it's to people like us who have snubbed our nose at God and pursued a life of sin that God says, I am going to show you grace. I mean, how many of us could say before coming to Christ, I had a really clean background? In our church at home, our former meth addicts, former prostitutes, former thieves, formerly self-righteous religious brats, hypocrites, former drunks, former liars, former rebels, people who mocked their parents, even murderers. And if I know anything about the way the grace of God works, we could identify all of those sins here at Cornerstone. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 says, don't you know the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, or coveters, nor drunks, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Really depressing so far. But then some of my favorite words in Scripture. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. That's how God works. This passage teaches us something about Rahab, but most importantly, it teaches some amazing truths about the nature of God. And so what do we see in the faith of Rahab? We don't see this amazing lady who has amazing faith. We see an amazing God that finds wicked sinners, and he is gracious and he is loving even to them while they're in their sin, and he sets the sights of his affections on them, and he says, this one will be mine. And when the world around her is perishing, she is saved by grace. Second thing we see in the story of Rahab is her second profession. We've seen her first profession, namely that she was a Gentile prostitute. Now let's move on to see her second profession. We're obviously, we have a play on words. We're no longer talking about an occupation. We're talking about her profession of faith. The writer of Hebrews is commending her as a model of faith. So we have to ask, what in her life teaches us about faith? What is her faith that is worthy of our imitation? And to see her faith, we have to again go back to chapter 2 of Joshua. And we have to read about her profession of faith from her own mouth. Listen as I read Joshua 2 verses 8 through 11. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, who you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven, and he is God beneath." I love what Rahab says in verse 9. She says, "I know. I'm confident. I'm persuaded that the Lord has given you the land." The first way we see Rahab's faith is in the fact that she has a verbal affirmation that the Lord is going to take the land of Canaan away from the Canaanites, and he's going to give it to the Israelites. That's important because about 500 years before this, God comes and he makes a promise to Abraham while Abraham is still living in Ur, and God says, "I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless you in two ways. I'm going to bless you by making you a great nation, and I'm also going to bless you by giving you a great land." There's both of those promises, and now as God is fulfilling that promise that he made 500 years before, there's this Gentile prostitute who takes the promise that God made to Abraham, and she parrots it back to the people of God and says, "I know the promises of God are true. What God promised 500 years ago, as we have seen, as our people have watched, and you guys crossed the Red Sea on dry land, as we've seen what you guys did to the two Amorite kings, Sihon and Og, as we've seen this play out, here's what I know. Your God keeps his promises. When your God says he's going to do something, he does it." And so now by faith, what Rahab is doing is she's believing the promises of God that he's spoken to his people. How did she know and how did she understand God was going to give the land of Canaan to his people? She tells the spies in verse 10 that she and the rest of the inhabitants of Jericho know that because they've seen what the Lord has already done. They've seen the people cross the Red Sea on dry land. They've heard about God delivering them from Egypt. They've heard about what God did to the kings of Sihon and Og. The two Amorite kings, the nation of Israel, came and asked them, "Can we pass through your land peacefully?" And they said, "No, we're going to attack you." And so there's this war, and God decimates them. She hears about that, and what does she conclude? God keeps his promises. And all of that eventually leads her to profess the faith of verse 11 that says, "The Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath." Notice what Rahab says. She says, we've heard what God has done in delivering his people, and then here's the conclusion she draws. He's God. Not a God among many, not one of our many polytheistic gods that we'll set on the shelf and worship. He is the God. He's the only God. He's the God in heaven. He's the God on the earth. He is the only God there is. So what is her profession of faith? It's a verbal affirmation that comes from her heart that there is one true God and he is keeping the promises he makes to his people. Does that sound anything like Hebrews 11 verse 6? If you're still in Hebrews 11, flip over a page if you need to. Look at Hebrews 11 6. It says, "Without faith it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." That's her profession of faith. Your God is. He is the true God. He is the God who is keeping his promises, and he's rewarding the faith of his people by giving you this land. And that's where all saving faith has to start. It begins with a knowledge that there really is a God. And that God is a God of grace and mercy and kindness who delights in rewarding and vindicating the confidence that sinful people put in him. But like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, her faith also expressed itself by acknowledging she lived within the city of destruction. She was living in a city that God had set not the crosshairs of his love, the crosshairs of his wrath on. She knew God was about to pull the trigger and destroy her people. She recognized the world around her is under the judgment of God, and if she's going to do anything to escape it, she had to divert her own course. Notice what Rahab says in Joshua 2, verses 12 and 13. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that we have, and deliver our lives from death. Notice what Rahab asks the spies. She asks them to spare her life. She knows, as she sees the nation Israel cross the Red Sea, as she sees what happens to the Egyptians, as she sees what happens to Sihon and Og, the Amorites, she knows there's this massive course of destruction wherever God leads his people. Everyone around them, everyone apart from them is judged. And as she's looking at the map, she realizes we're next. God's wrath is coming here. And so what does she do? She cries out for mercy. She cries out for grace. She cries out in hopes of being saved. And the same is true with us. Saving faith has to recognize with Rahab that we are spiritually riding sinking ships. Because of our sin, because of our idolatry, because of our love of self, because of our disdain for God, God has set the sights of his wrath on all people, and the entire world lives under the wrath of God, waiting for judgment day. That was Rahab's profession of faith. She wasn't simply faking faith to escape destruction. Her faith was in the reality that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob was the one true God. And that if she was ever going to escape his wrath, she had to call out to him for mercy. And it's there that she put her confidence. Third thing we see in this passage is the expression of Rahab's faith. We've seen the object of her faith. She believed in the covenant promises of God. He is the one who's keeping the promises he makes to his people. She believed that salvation could be found with the people of God. But what did that confidence look like? Hebrews 11:31 tells us, by faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe. Then notice, when she received the spies with peace. The primary expression of Rahab's faith that Hebrews 11 calls out is the way that she received the spies in peace. And so the way Joshua 2 plays out is that the spies come to Rahab's house, the king hears their spies at the prostitute's house, and then he tells some soldiers, go and bring them. And what does Rahab do? She hides them. She hides them on her roof, and she sends the spies on, or the soldiers on a wild goose chase. How is receiving the spies an act of faith? It was an act of faith because as she hides the spies, what is she doing with her own natural people? She's severing all ties. She's now saying, I'm committing treason against my own people, and I am choosing to find my identity no longer in my prostitution, no longer as an inhabitant of Jericho. I am now identifying with the people of God. She was harboring the enemy of her own people and putting all of her eggs in the basket that the covenant people of God are the place where I will be safe. By hiding the spies, what is she doing? We have to recognize she's endangering her own life. If she would have been caught in this, who knows what would have happened to her? It would have been certainly dangerous. And so as she hides the spies, the expression of her faith is saying, I am willing to sacrifice my own life. My life is no longer valuable. I am now a part of God's people. That's a part of the message from Rahab the original audience of Hebrews needed to hear, because like Rahab, they had made a decisive severing from Judaism, from the religion of their fathers, and they had said, we are now followers of Jesus. And as they did that, persecution exploded. The original audience of Hebrews is getting persecuted from two ways. They're getting persecuted from the Roman government, but they're also getting persecuted by those that are trapped in Judaism. And as they were experiencing that, there's this constant temptation for them as you move through Hebrews to depart from the faith and to go back to their people. And so the writer of Hebrews puts this woman here to show us this is what it looks like. This is what it looks like to follow God. It means you reject your own people, even at the personal cost that may come. It's choosing not to enjoy the passing pleasures of this world to identify with the people of God. Tom Schreiner says she represents someone who was willing to leave her own society and culture and to align herself with the people of God. In other words, she functions as a model for the readers, since she was willing to go outside the camp and suffer the reproach of being identified with the people of God. One of the reasons we need to point that out is because there's a lot of people who think you can have faith in God while at the same time maintaining your former way of life. I can have two identities. I can be like Schmeagol in Lord of the Rings. I can have God and I can be with the people of God and I can have that identity on Sundays, but over here on Monday through Saturday, I can have another identity. And one of the things we learn from Rahab is that true saving faith severs ties. It departs from our former identity. It departs even from the people we found our old identity with. It says, I am now a child of God, and it's with and amongst the people of God that I find my identity in Christ. But there's another expression of Rahab's faith. It's not mentioned in Hebrews 11, but it is mentioned in Joshua 2. And it's a faith that acknowledges her sin. In Joshua 2, as it was read earlier, the way the scene plays out, the spies are there. She begs that they will save her. The spies are coming back to destroy the land. And essentially what the spies tell her is, take this scarlet rope that's already in your house, hang it out the window, and when we see it, we'll save you. You'll be safe. More than likely, most of us have heard sermons or Sunday school lessons on how the scarlet rope is a picture of the blood of Jesus, and her faith was in the blood of Jesus way before Jesus came. Not to diminish the fact that Rahab wasn't saved apart from the blood of Christ, that's a huge exegetical leap that is not supported anywhere in Scripture. It's an extra biblical idea. Instead, the scarlet rope was actually a sign or a symbol of Rahab's harlotry. On any given night, she would take the scarlet thread and she would hang it out her window, and it was a sign of something else. We have red light districts. They had red rope districts. That's the idea. In her book, The Harlot is Heroine, Phyllis Bird suggests the initial reference to the cord in the phrase, a strand of this scarlet cord, suggests it's already known and associated with the house. One may surmise that a sign originally associated with the house in one capacity has been reinterpreted in the story, giving it new meaning and function. In other words, what she's saying is that the scarlet rope that was once hung out the window is a sign of this is the house of a sinner, this is where you can find sinful services, is now being given new meaning. It's now being hung out the window, yes, identifying as a sinner, but no longer as a sinner who relishes in their sin, as a sinner who needs salvation. By taking her scarlet thread and hanging out the window, she's publicly acknowledging and confessing, this is the house of a sinner, and this is the house of someone who needs salvation. Those are the kinds of people God shows mercy. Those people that conceal their sin, that hide their sin, that are always ducking around their sin, they get no mercy. But 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know the story of David after he commits adultery with Bathsheba and has her husband killed. He is confronted by the prophet Nathan. Nathan comes to him, tells him this sweet story about this guy with the sheep. And through this story, David comes to the place where he repents. And then as an expression of his repentance, he writes for us Psalm 51 verses 1 through 4. Have mercy upon me, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sins. 4. I acknowledge my transgressions and my sins. My sins are always before me. Against you and only you have I sinned and done this evil, so that you may be found just when you speak, act blamelessly when you judge." Notice David begins by expressing his desire for mercy. "Have mercy on me, O God." And after pleading for mercy, he says, "For." In other words, my expectation to receive mercy is rooted in the fact that I acknowledge my sin. David knew what Rahab knew, that if he confessed his sin, if he was open and honest before God and put his sin out in the presence of God and acknowledged it, then God would show him mercy. That's God's response to those people that acknowledge and confess their sins. Those that confess their sins receive mercy. The final thing we see in this story of Rahab is the reward of her faith. What does she receive as the reward for her faith? We see two things. First, we see she's saved by God. Notice again what verse 31 says. "By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish." So the Israelite army comes back. They march around the city for 7 days. On the seventh day, they blow the trumpet. They shout. You know the story. The walls fall down. The nation Israel goes in and kills everyone in the city except for Rahab and her family. And you have to wonder what that would have looked like. If you've ever watched on YouTube or maybe even in real life a demolitions expert implode a building, you probably have a pretty good idea of what God did. They implode buildings in big cities, and rather than blowing them outward, they blow them inward so that they don't do damage on the outside, and everything they want gone is gone, everything they want to stay stays. In a lot of ways, that's what we have going on here. It's a very controlled destruction of the city walls. All the walls fall down except this little one section with a house in it, and there's Rahab safe. That's what God did in Jericho. When everyone around her was perishing, when everyone around her is dying and being slain by the sword, here is this lady who has acknowledged her sin to God, who has cried out for mercy, and she finds herself safe. When everyone around her is perishing, she is preserved by grace. But there's a second way we see God rewarding her faith. God doesn't just save Rahab. He also uses her for some pretty amazing ways in the service of his kingdom. It's hard for us to even imagine the significance this woman plays in the role of redemptive history. Not only does she save the spies and ultimately be used by God to deliver Jericho to the people of God, she also played a crucial role in the coming of the Messiah. In fact, if you remove this woman from redemptive history, Jesus never came. Listen to Matthew 1, 5 and 6. "Salmon begat Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begat Obed by Ruth. Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse David the king." Salmon begat Boaz by who? By Rahab. So this woman is saved, but then she's integrated into the people of God in such a way she actually marries into it. And then they have a child, and that child has a child, that child has a child. And generations later, here comes Jesus. After being integrated into the people of God, she finds a crucial place in the lineage of the Messiah. Isn't that fascinating? It's fascinating because in the sovereignty of God, he chose not only to save this woman, he also chose to use her. He also chose to put her in the place where she would carry on the very line through which our Savior and her Savior would come. One of the things we learn from that is that whenever God saves anybody, whenever he redeems someone, he does so for the purpose of using them in his kingdom. God's in the business of taking the most sinful, wicked people on the earth, saving them, so radically changing them in their essential spiritual makeup that they're then put to service in his kingdom. They become instruments in his hand. And one of the things people often struggle with is feeling that my former sinful life disqualifies me from serving in the kingdom. As they made the announcement about the need for nursery workers, they said, "We do background checks." Sweet. We have felons in our nursery. We have people that, apart from the grace of God, I would have said, stay miles away from my child, who now my kids run up and give hugs to, because that's what Jesus does. When he saves someone, when he changes their hearts, they're no longer sinners. They're now sinners who have been saved, they've been redeemed, they've been regenerated, they've been given new hearts with new desires, and God then takes them and says, here, serve me. Serve my church, serve my kingdom. I'm not just going to save you and let you sit and suck pews and eat potluck. I'm going to save you and I'm going to put you to work in the growth and the expanse of my kingdom. So Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which were prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. 2 Peter 2:21. If a man therefore purges himself of these sins, he will be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and fit for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. What does God do when he saves people? He saves them for the purpose of serving and ministering and using them in his kingdom. If you know anything about your own sin, you have to hear that and say, what grace? We have to see God taking the most unlikely person in the world, someone like Rahab, and choosing to carry the Messiah's line through her, and we have to say, what grace? And so it should be in our lives. No matter what your past looks like, no matter what sins you have formerly identified with, if God has saved you, he has also transformed you and put you to work in his service. By his grace, he has put you into the service of this church. He's put you into the service of proclaiming his gospel. He's given you ministries to do. And if you know anything about your sin, you have to say, what an awesome God. I don't deserve to serve him. I don't deserve to be saved, but if I am going to be saved, he should save me and just set me in the corner until he comes back. He doesn't do that. He says, my grace is bigger than that. I'm going to save you, I'm going to sanctify you, and I'm going to put you to work. I want to close by asking, what are some other ways we can apply Hebrews 11:31? First way we should apply Hebrews 11:31 is by finding ourselves in Rahab. As we think about this passage, each and every one of us are sinful people like Rahab. We're people who have lived in rebellion to God. We're people that have taken all of God's gift and we've decimated them on the altar of our own sin. We've said, I'm not going to worship God. I'm going to worship everything else. I'm going to pursue my own sin. I'm going to pursue my own pleasure. I'm going to pursue my own name. And yet, what has God done? If you're in Christ, what God has done is he's come to you in your sin, in your rebellion, in your idolatry, and he said, no, you're not. I'm going to save you. I'm going to adopt you. I'm going to elect you in eternity past. I'm going to have Christ die for your sins. I'm going to give you the gift of faith and repentance. I'm going to adopt you into my family. I'm going to regenerate you. I'm going to do all of this for you. And as you hear that and as I hear that, here's what I ask myself. How did Rahab feel after the walls of Jericho are coming down and she's safe? As the story continues, the walls come down. The men from Israel go in into this unfortified city and they destroy everything. Animals, people, anything alive, they come in and they destroy. And then Joshua takes the two spies that formerly were in there with the harlot, and he says, go get the harlot. And as there's smoke, as they're burning the city, as there's blood and screaming and death everywhere around, the two spies go in and they grab the harlot and her family and they usher her out. It's a scene right out of Black Hawk Down. The helicopter's about to explode and there's people dragging people away from the helicopter, and you have to wonder, how did Rahab feel as she sees that going on? The Bible doesn't tell us. But I have no doubt in my mind she was overwhelmed at the goodness of God. Because in her heart, as she watches the destruction come, she knows that's what I deserve. Those used to be my people. But God in his grace came and he brought these two spies to me and he used them to save me. What's going on in Rahab's heart? She's overwhelmed by the grace of God. She's overwhelmed with joy and gratitude as she watches her own countrymen being slaughtered to know, God has shown me grace. And so it should be in our lives. If you're a Christian, you are like this woman who has been led by the hand of Jesus away from your sin, away from his wrath, away from the city of destruction to a place of peace. And as God's redeemed people, you should hear that and it should cause you to weep tears of joy. It should cause you to explode in song. It should cause you to put your hand over your mouth and say, why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and would rather starve than come? As God's redeemed people, we should hear what Christ has done for us, and we should have these truths fuel our worship. If you wonder, why don't I worship God like I should? Maybe it's because you don't see yourself as a prostitute. Maybe it's because you haven't come to see just how sinful you truly were. Maybe it's because you haven't come yet to see just how big and expansive the grace of God are that saved you from your sins. Maybe you're here this evening and you're like Rahab in another sense. You're still living a life that is stained by sin, and you know it. Maybe you're not involved in prostitution. Maybe you are. But whatever sins define you, you're here today, maybe a drug addict, maybe a porn addict, someone who's lazy, someone who's a liar, someone who's a jerk to your parents, someone who's unfaithful to your spouse, someone who speaks blasphemous words against God. As you think about all the sins that characterize you, all of this discussion about Rahab and grace and God and judgment causes you to ask the same question we asked for. How much do I have to clean up my life to where I no longer fear this God? What in the world can I... Because here's the reality. All of those sins that identify us, they keep me awake at night. They cause me to fear death. They cause me to fear judgment. And my life... People don't know it, but my life is an emotional wreck because of my sin. What in the world can be done? The lesson we learn from Rahab, the lesson we learn from the rest of Scripture is that we don't clean up our lives. We call out for mercy. We acknowledge our sin to God. We confess our sin to Him, and we repeat back to Him His own promises. You're a God of grace. You're a God of mercy. You're a God of love. Because here's how the rest of the story plays itself out in Scripture. This is all a picture of what Jesus will come and do. As Jesus comes into the world, as God sends His own sinless Son into the world, and what does He do? He comes into the city of destruction, and rather than just leading people out, it's as if on the cross He lays on top of them and allows the weight of their sin to come down on Him and to crush Him. He takes the judgment of God that His people deserve so that we don't have to. So that my idolatry, my adultery, my lying, my murder, my fornication, my prostitution, my drug addiction, all of my sin has already been paid for in Jesus. And the promise that we need to believe is that I don't have to clean up my life. I need to put faith like Rahab did in that God. I need to put all of my confidence not in myself, not in my good works, not in the fact that I go to church, not in the fact that my parents go to church. I need all of my confidence to be in that kind of a God. The promise of Scripture is that if we turn away from our sins and repentance, and if we put our faith in Jesus, like Rahab, we will be saved from our sins, we'll be saved from the wrath of God, we'll be given new hearts, and we'll be put to service in His kingdom. So why would you resist that tonight? Why would you sit there and continue to remain in your sin one more week when the gracious God of the universe that you have sinned against for 40 years calls out to you and says, here's my grace, here's my mercy, here's my forgiveness, here's my family, here's my identity, here's my name, here's my inheritance, here's everything I have for you if you'll just admit you're a sinner and call out to me for mercy. So, Father, we pray that you would give us that grace. Give us the same grace that you gave Rahab to acknowledge our sin, to confess our sins, and to call out to God for grace and mercy that are only shown to us in Christ. Father, as we do that, as we've already done that, we pray that the reality of your grace would fuel even the song we're about to sing. And we pray this so that Jesus would be magnified and glorified in his church. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.